Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of coming together as we learn to appreciate each week and the joyful anticipation of we'll have time together to chit-chat, to talk, to study together and spend some time. And Lord, we want to thank you how just sharing time with our brothers and sisters is a most joyful part of our weeks in the midst of a world that seems to be quite challenging at times. We want to thank you for the fellowship that we have. We ask you to bless it tonight as we study together, to quicken your word to our hearts, to each one of us, make us consciously aware of your loving kindness, your grace and mercy, and especially your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, once again, Sabbath rest, experiential Christianity, the emphasis that we see given to us by the Apostle John in his first epistle. Tonight, discussion points, we have taken them off of this PDF, and we might bring up some next time, but we've had enough each time for a while. We're finally going to move on. We're calling this Mains 3, that phase of the study, getting into the mains and the insights and the bullets. We haven't quite actually got to the mains at all, but it's the third time it appears in the title, so I left it there. But it's our primary kickoff and focus on this paragraph. So on this paragraph tonight, we're going to be looking at the whole paragraph. It's one of our longest to date that we've studied together. So we're going to step back a bit and treat it as a whole, try to put it in the context of the epistle itself, and put our focus primarily on John's presentation to us of one of the major building blocks of his epistle. We are here in this particular paragraph. Once again, you can see we have a couple big paragraphs, another big one following the one we're in. We're in this one right here, second one in the middle column. And it's this one in the blue, but I'm going to go down to where I have the text in black. And we're going to start with the mains tonight. So we find it right here. And I think, unless you correct me, I think this is big enough for everybody to see. What I thought we'd do tonight for the mains is we'll just focus on trying to get a handle on one main topic of the paragraph. Now it's six verses, seven verses. So it's a long one. It's going to be a little challenge for us. So we can grab a couple different ones in here, but I want us to end up with one main theme for the paragraph. And with some guiding focus that I have here in yellow and orange, first one is, how does this main theme that we're going to come up with, that we're going to get from the paragraph, the main theme topic, fit in or work with, another way to state it is contribute to, the goal that John has for the epistle, the goal that he has for you and I in our personal confidence and coming to the place of knowing we have eternal life and that this is the person of God himself, Jesus Christ. So what this paragraph, try to put it into a nutshell, state it in a sentence or a phrase that would sum up all its content and be a major building block. In the orange, what's the building thought block of God? It's in the middle of the epistle. Chapter 3, information came before, information comes after, but it's a central building block, one of God's thought blocks, and bringing us to a culmination in the epistle and our confidence level to be over the top in regard to knowing we have eternal life and knowing what eternal life is. So with that background, we'll go back, and I think probably it's beneficial for us. I'll read it first, and then after I read it, if Curtis could pick it up, and then we'll culminate with, you can't beat a wonderful lady reading it, which normally, no pun intended, usually trumps the men in reference to the quality of the read and the emphatic information we get from it. So that kind of lightweight introduction, I'm going to kick it off. Curtis could follow if you would, please. And then Sonia could got clean up for the two men. So we'll just give it a shot. Again, I'm going to try to read it slow. Sometimes it's difficult to read it slow enough so we can take note of the development of a thought. Once again, keeping in mind, we're in chapter 3. John said a lot of stuff prior to this. Everything in this paragraph has relevance and has evolved from what he's touched on before. Once again, writing to us and with a mutual knowledge of the same experience we have with his Savior. All right, looking for a primary focus and main theme. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Curtis.
Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother.
Thanks, Curtis.
Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother.
Thank you, Sonia. Okay, guys, I know there's a lot here. Keep in mind that if we might note keywords or words that are repeated or a theme or a common thread that runs through the whole paragraph, that would help us keep track with how John's developing this, how he might be building on something, unfolding it, and what the main thought, main theme, main topic has to do with and pertains to. And then as a side view looking at it, we're keeping in mind that what he's saying in this paragraph is intended to bring us to a stronger, a more confident place, a better awareness of the indication to us that we know we have eternal life and who this life is by means of our experience. So he's pointing things out to us internally. He's also pointing things out to us externally in the world we're surrounded with. He's pointing out things dealing with morality, right, things that aren't right, and of course, primary word that just to throw it out there, it's repeated in almost every single phrase, it's the word sin. So we'd ask questions like, what does sin have to do with knowing I have eternal life? And why John's emphasis? And it's coming not as a negative, but as a taking away a veil and looking at the significance of that regarding what he's done to us. All right, well, that kicked off. So we can go ahead and the group can attack the paragraph in reference to things that come to initially to our minds in the sense of what's he talking about, what's his main thing he's talking about, and we can then push that a bit.
Well, right off the bat, he's bringing out, he's laying out the part about sin, and he's just getting it right out there. That if you sin, you're not abiding in him. And anyone who sins has neither seen him or known him. So right off the bat, he's laying the groundwork that there's no sin to them that know the Lord, and that the ones that the Lord abides in, there's no sin, and they're not abiding in sin.
Good. And they don't do sin.
Yeah. And then also he's making the fact that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, to put away sin.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
I think that the main point that he's trying to make here is verse 9, you know, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. I think he's trying to make the point that God's abiding in his children, and they manifest his life, and the Lord is manifesting his life through his children, and that separates them from the world, and that's what separates them from everything else.
Yeah, good, Curtis. In verse 10 there, to continue on with what you're touching on, even it's evident, not just from the children that are in the experience of this, but it's evident, I guess I think he is more than suggesting that it actually can be seen who are the children of God by external evidence that life you just mentioned, Curtis, is made manifest and it's present in the world, and the world can see it and take note of it, as we, of course, saw in the previous paragraph, in the paragraphs in reference to the world.
It seems like, you know, the first two chapters, he talked a lot about abiding in him and a lot of things, but here it really looks like he's really nailing it down to where this is the brass tacks, this is the way it is. About sin and abiding and who he is and who we are and the separation there really is between them that know him and them that are born of him and those that aren't.
If if you guys would allow me to challenge us a bit, and if we could, in our own experience, all of us, identify the primary challenge when we as individuals would proclaim or declare or testify to I become a Christian person. And the primary challenge to that would begin to detract from that reality or that experience or take away that confidence would be what kind of experience and or whether accurate or not self-perception that's going on in somebody's life in regard to verse 9. What's the primary challenge we get? Now, and if you'd allow me to be so personal, as in the last several weeks we've actually talked about in regard to and I'd suggest a lifelong challenge to us of the confidence that we have that we've come into this experience and the constant having to deal with and or prove and or verify or re-verify that verse 9 has actually taken place. It appears to be in the life of a human being and in the life of a Christian person that the repeated constant focal point of the enemy upon a person either seeking redemption or in the experience of redemption or being redeemed, challenge of the enemy that is the place that are the weakest and the place that we need the greatest confidence developed. That I skirted all around the direct answer, obviously. And what is that?
Well, I can answer part of that. The challenge there is that it's so strong. It's God's nature abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So if we're going to truly believe what Christ has done and what he did in his redemption and what he did in going to the Father and sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives to live his life in us, there's no room for doubting him in what he's done and what his desires to do and what he has done. I mean, that's a real place of confidence to where that we can say he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then to abide in that, that's a quite incredible place. A real true place of trusting and abiding and, you know, really knowing him to that extent that he's able to keep us in that place. Did I answer your question or not? I'm not sure if I did.
Yeah, partly. Yes, and let me jump into that and when the enemy, we'll say the enemy coming to us, a temptation, however it might appear, to a non-Christian, it comes then as a temptation that then is participated in. To a Christian, it comes as a temptation to get us to participate in. Excuse me. What is that temptation that comes then? If as you are saying, Curtis, from a right take on the paragraph and what is a child of God in verse 9, that indeed in the morning I get up and I know for a fact I'm born of God, and I walk out the door with that confidence and engage in a day of life and participation and however it comes, the events of the day, the morning, my fellowship, prayer life, whatever, or pursuit of God. For an unredeemed person, the culmination of or the segue, the transition point that John brings in chapter 5, what the Holy Spirit wants to bring a human being to is the feet of Jesus Christ, to receive him as Savior, an experience being transferred from dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, one where the born again experience, this nature of God, this cannot sin, gets resolved in the context of baptism into death and to life, ending of the curse, experience of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, indeed my own participation in blood, I've been crucified with Christ and so on. I've been brought to an end. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives within me and so on. Brings the reality that I'm dead and I can't sin. So when the enemy comes post that experience, in other words, one born of God, the challenge to shake our confidence that we're actually born of God is one that throws us back to somehow I've sinned today. I don't know how exactly why or where it came from, but I acquiesce, yield up, and give space to a deception and a lie. And all Christians struggle with that up until the Holy Spirit's able to bring them to a place of utter confidence and finally let go of that stupid bugger. A non-Christian is in becoming a Christian then, and comes from the euphoric experience of being born of God, guilt removed, peace, heart cries, Abba, Father, in that experience, and then being challenged, thrown back on, yet you're still participating in sin, so you're not completely dead type of thing, however long one might carry that, and of which we'd all mutually testify having at least been in that experience, and hopefully some of us might testify to being delivered from it, or experiencing what the finished work of Christ was. And so I guess the what is that temptation that comes from the enemy? And what are we to do with that? And to what degree, if this is John's emphasis here, does this help give us a handle on being able to be unshaken by it, as we see in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that he's going to shake everything until the only thing we're holding on to is Christ Jesus. And that's the only thing that'll stand. There's a question in there, and hopefully it makes sense.
I think it's unbelief, in a sense that not in my case, I think I wasn't trusting. I wasn't trusting in the living Savior to save me and to work his life in me and to that he would bring about the outcome that would satisfy me, I guess, in a sense, and if I want to go that far with it. But I think it was unbelief, not trusting in him.
Yes. Now let me, this is personal again, and I'm going to push you in this regard. He says here in verse 9, no one born of God commits sin. The key here really is the reality of born of God. And so coming from a place of mutual testimony where we testify to having experienced the forgiveness of our sins, which is an internal and also ends up to be an external testimonial experience of having experienced an event of meeting and interacting and God having done something to me, whatever we happen to call it at the time, we learn by the Holy Spirit what it actually is, and John's putting his handle on it here, and the things that accompany that. I just suggest, and let's just take our time here, that John's pointing out something that's a couple steps deeper than what you're touching on, Curtis, in the sense of if one experiences, well, I in self-reflection, I can see that I wasn't believing. I wasn't holding fast, or I wasn't exercising faith, or another way to look at it is I wasn't realizing what he's actually done. I'd like to push us beyond that a little bit to see, just in rather, in kind of a rational approach, just intellectual bullet point types of things. What are the component parts of actually being born again? And are they progressive, or is it the event and the occurrence part and parcel, and they aren't unfolded or unpacked? It's a state of being, an actual state of existence. For instance, later in the sentence, he says, God's nature abides in him and he cannot see sin because he's born of God. He's actually, there's a state of being that that person is in that contains, may I suggest, so we don't belabor this too far, the content of what you were suggesting in reference to believing and unbelief. Is believing a component part, not developed by you, but received and experienced by you in being born of God or by me? Is being born of God mean I believe? Not that I have to believe, not that I have to exercise belief, but that I'm born of God. I believe, another synonym for that, and all the parts there. Now, do you guys see what I'm trying to point to? And that we keep getting pushed back. The reason I'm experiencing this type of temptation is I haven't exercised my belief, is what I heard you saying. I'm trying to push us beyond that. Maybe what we're missing here is what John's pointing out, is that actually being born of God means this believing came with it, was part of it, is actually another way to describe it. Or as John says in the first paragraph of chapter 5, this faith that is the victory, that I actually evidence this victory of faith because Jesus is my Savior, i.e. I'm born again. Is that enough? Is this making sense? Is that enough stuff there?
It makes sense.
Do you see what I'm pointing at? So let's jump back a little bit, hopefully you do, and we can see that John's taking this beyond the evidence of sin, or he who commits sin. Sin can't be committed by the nature of God. And if I have the nature of God is one, not of unbelief, but of belief and faith. How do we know that? We know that because I'm a child, because a child of God, what do we know a child of God looks like and is like? He's like this. God spoke to us by his son. We reflect back on the first opening passages of Murray, Holiest of All, Epistle of the Hebrews. One of the things he's speaking to us is you can't go get belief. You can't go get faith. It's he who shares himself with us, who indeed is faith and belief. Now, either I have him or I don't. Either I'm born of God or I'm not, as you said earlier, Curtis. So that kind of group of thinking and looking at it, well, I know we're looking at it reasonably from our minds, but that, I'd suggest, is what the Holy Spirit's trying to unfold to us. And John, in the middle of this epistle, is trying to, again, bring us to a deeper place of understanding what he's actually done to us. And as we talked about last week, the week before, there isn't anything I need to go get and do. Again, I need to deal with this person. And it isn't that I need to believe in him. I need to be born of him and have his nature. And what's John saying? I am or I'm not. It's not any more complicated than that. What we need to do and kind of discipline ourselves to do and learn is not to put stuff into these terms and these phrases that the epistles bring out, but unpack them from God's perspective, his mind, and what he's actually done. Instead of bringing in what we might see are recognizable states of unredeemed to redeemed state and things that come with us, they don't come with us into this relationship, into this kingdom of his beloved son. They aren't allowed. They can't make it there. They are nailed to the tree, as we see in Colossians, for all to see and look at above the head of Christ Jesus, nailed to the tree. Any unbelief, any lack of trust, any lack of faith, how is it taken care of? By the replacement of a life, an actual life. Ours to an end, his indwell. And his is one of actual faith and belief. Not a verbal thing, but a state of being. A verbal, by I mean by action. It's not, can't have life or express life by means of that. So what I get for eating popcorn. I haven't had it for months. I've been bad today. I might have to go get some, but let's see. Does that make sense, you guys? I'm kind of pushing us beyond the surface of this information John's giving us into where he wants to get us, our actual experience of the life of God. The actual experience of the life of God, in terms I'm suggesting, is the existence, recognition of I am. What's one of the titles of a Christian person historically? They're believers. It's not that they find out what to believe and go believe it. What is it we believe? What is it we know? What is it and who is it that we have? What's he say? Mm-hmm. You know, it's right there below the surface. And we've got to get a little bit behind to interpret it in the context he's presenting it to us, based on the reality of, I have experienced this God existing in me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, that's why we can say, I can say with confidence, I can't commit sin. If I commit sin, I'm not his child. What do we do historically as we reflect on our Christian history? The majority of us will fight and kick and scream to try to keep our unbelief, our lack of faith, are evidential things that I'm a child of God, excuse me, yet I have these things that I know he wants to get rid of. What John's telling us is there isn't anything in us he wants to get rid of. He's already gotten rid of it. Yes, indeed, mm-hmm. It had to get rid of. How did he get rid of it? He'll unfold it in deeper ways, of course, and later in 3 and 4 and in chapter 5 in reference to, you say you believed in this son. Well, the reality is you have an actual victory in your life, because the primary thing that comes against the enemy in this world, in all that hates and repulses God, is believing in his son. And what have we done? What's the evidence of the victory that we have over the world? What's he say in chapter 5?
Faith in this son, in this life.
Yeah.
It's like the verse 5 there. You know that he appeared to take away sins. So, you know, that's that experiential knowing, that inner knowing that I know that he's talking to each person. You know, you know, you know, you know, you know that he appeared to take away sins. So you can say, I don't commit sin.
Yeah. And you know, yes.
That knowing, the knowing is experiential. It's how do you explain that? Because you can use words like rely and trust and depend, and but it is all those words that we have. They're finite words, but we have to use those words.
Yeah.
But it's a knowing that I'm not sure. I've heard people say, I don't know how to explain it, but I know that I know that I know.
Yeah. All right. And we can remember a little quote by R.C. Sproul as he's critical of that.
Oh, yeah.
I know he lives because he lives in my heart.
Yeah, that's right. I remember that.
I mean, it's such a simple thing we learn, you know, that Sunday school kids say. And of all things for that brother to pick on was the simple testimony that of a human being, primarily in their young years, being taught and realizing, well, I have peace with God and I know he loves me. And how? Because I know he lives in my heart. And that, you know, and to tag it the way he did. But anyway, enough of our dear brother.
It was a slow day.
Verse 5, it touches it. There's two aspects to that you're touching on. And let me just pull them apart just a little bit. We know that he appeared to take away sins. In him, there's no sin. How do we know? Because I experienced the forgiveness of my sins. And I know the other part of it is I didn't do anything with them. He did it. God did something. And we, if that makes sense to us, and then we, the place the enemy gets us post that experience is if initially we had nothing to do with getting rid of our sin. And if those of us that want to claim some, well, I had to repent and turn to God, well, that's fine. But that didn't get rid of you. That isn't you getting rid of your sin. And the experience of the sufficiency of his blood and getting rid of our sins, guilt removed, peace with God, and so on. The other aspect is that this is where the enemy comes in. Even though we know I'm a child of God because I have peace in my heart, and my heart cries, Abba, Father, and my sins are removed, and all that, and so on. He keeps coming in, and he'll do it the rest of our days unless we deal with it in the context of yielding up, letting the Holy Spirit bring it on home to us, that indeed I've been crucified with Christ and so forth, Sabbath rest. Is he will continually come back to trying to point out something in your life that you have to get rid of. Whether you call it sin or error or wrongness or ineptness or unconscious or conscious, whatever it happens to be. And just as a sidebar for a little light humor, to sit and to tell Christian folk, many times from the pulpit, that your conscious sins have been forgiven, but your unconscious ones you still got to deal with. And if you haven't heard that, when you hear it, stand up and take back your hallelujah. Anyway, that's been around a long time to try to define sin, states of sin, types of sin. He's dealing with it all. Because he's dealt with us completely. So it doesn't matter what color it is. It doesn't matter if it's mortal or not mortal. No one born of God commits sin. No child of God commits sin. It doesn't make any difference. You can't redefine it. You can't redefine recession, we're hearing currently. You may be able to do that, but you can't redefine sin, the relationship to God. It took death to get rid of it, and it can't live in a child of God. So anyway, John's doing those things. We're kind of getting off a little bit. Any other focus here? I know with Curtis, with what you shared, and then with Sonia shared, and so we got a lot. We got a lot going on, and the primary point in this paragraph is we could respond with we should be so surprised that once again John's dealing with and nailing down. Why is this brother dealing with sin again in chapter 3 when he's dealt with it in almost every single paragraph to get us here? What is it so hard for us as born-again Christian people to continually have to deal with this bugger? And why is it a perpetual recurring theme? Does that indicate at all the degree that, or I'll just in a lighter way, I'll just suggest why many of the old saints and the fire and brimstone folks used to keep those seeking after becoming Christian in something that they called the sinner's bench until they were so overwrought with despair that they'd actually yield up and surrender and receive Christ and his and receive him in such a context that they actually gave up the ghost and jump into Galatians 2 and 20. Realizing I have been crucified with Christ. Most of us didn't have that type of depth of experience, even though we come into a born-again experience. So intellectually and in our minds and our rational approach, we bring that dead carcass with us and redefine what Christianity is and spend the rest of our days trying to deal with it. And so it's nothing new. John's dealing with it in these five chapters to the Christians he's writing to. Without that centuries and centuries of Christian history where that bugger keeps resurfacing, it does point out the importance and significance of and the question to ourselves is, when am I finally going to pound this nail into the tree and give it up? And that, again, of course, what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Non-Christian or Christian? I can't be the only one having fun today.
You're not.
Right. No. Anyway. So that, I think we need to see the importance and significance as John is forcing us to deal with a much deeper level of the reality that we're children of God in this paragraph.
Mm-hmm.
He has so dealt with us. He's dealt with love and hatred. He's dealt with darkness and light. He's dealt with the world, what is of the world and what isn't. He's dealt with murder and what isn't. He's dealt with all kinds of things, and now he's dealing with a depth and degree and reality of what the Holy Spirit's done to us in regard to Christ Jesus. And he's going right down, and even says the word, goes right down to the actual inner core of our being, to our very nature and constitution, that he has done something so deep to us that Adam never had. That the only way this could be is that God would bring it into the created order himself in his own person, a divine nature, into the created realm that could only be housed by his own house that he made for himself. And that it takes that degree of recreation in Christ Jesus to bring us into that place of first paragraph participation with him. That's what we participate in. Right down to the core of our nature, you can't go any deeper. You can't get any deeper into us. He's done it. This taking out the old heart, putting in the new, and so on, Ezekiel, or in Ephesians, where he's recreated us in Christ Jesus, and put off the old and put on the new and so forth. John is showing us right down to the very core. The only way to get underneath sin, as we'd see in Hebrews, is that word, that sword that cuts to the quick, that dividing asunder of soul and spirit, up in chapter 3-4 of Hebrews, coming to the culmination of go on to the Sabbath rest, has to do with our very core of our being. We can't get there. He's the only one who could, and he did. So anything that then would try to point out sin in a Christian falls shy because of that reality. This is one depth level the Holy Spirit had to get us to, where he needs to bring us to that confident level. Indeed, it has been done. It's finished. So just in another shed of light on God's thought blocks, we're ready for this because we're up in chapter 3 now with the information we've already discussed. You know, can a Eagle Scout ever get enough merit badges? Well, this is the one we want. And again, it isn't I have finally died. It's a recognition that I'm dead. And looking at Galatians 2:20, in some of Paul's terminology, this is John's way of pointing it out to us. All right, anything, any other things that we might see that deal with that kind of level, a depth of the John's put, sin can't get down to the nature of God. And the nature of God is what sustains us and keeps us. It's the nature of God that abides in us. Now, we know he has a name. The Son of God is the nature of God incarnate, come into the created order. Out of the triune God, God going forth, as Curtis, I think, said last time, week, is the Word. And God's nature can only get into the created order by being birthed, by God himself bringing him himself. His nature can't be separated from his person. That's who lives in us. His nature abides in us. If Jesus abides in us, if we have the Holy Spirit born of God, his nature abides in us, which means his entire constitutional character, personality, all his ramifications, his manifestations, his purity, holiness, righteousness, trueness, loving kindness, grace and mercy, his believing, his faithfulness, his knowing who he is. John's trying to get us up to a point where we realize, I know him. I know I have eternal life because I know him as my own. Anyway, this would be fun to have on Christian radio. I'm afraid we would get canceled. Yeah. Not by who we normally think would cancel us, but by the majority of the Christian world would cancel us. Sad to say. All right. So these are some things that we said that could be put together to be tagged onto the last part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
What were you saying about that, Mark?
Well, that particular part of verse 8, that second half, normally we look at it on first blush, our first take for most folks, and it's reasonable. I mean, it's understandable we'd go there, is that Jesus came to deal personally with the devil and works of the devil, and contained in that then is he also saved us. But it's much deeper than that. It goes right down to the balance of the rest of this stuff, that God brought himself, his nature, his life, and birthed his nature into the created order, i.e. the person of Christ that abides in his children, which then can be tagged with being born of God. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I guess a way to address that would be, well, how so? How so? Is that, a lot of theologians would go with, well, that's the reason he came. And then they'd isolate it was to deal with evil or destroy the devil. Or he wouldn't have been birthed otherwise. He wouldn't have become incarnate otherwise, where as boldly as we can and as frequently, if there's the right context, we'll say, well, no, the reason he came was to make himself a house in the created order for the express purpose of making himself manifest and known the experience of his own life and for the joy of his own being. And then contained in that was the finishing of his house, which a component part of it was, well, I'm going to take all these fallen human beings that I made for myself, and in my birthing, it rectifies that. It's no big deal. And the reason the Son appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I'd suggest that we'd interpret the reason the Son of God appeared was this reason of destroying the devil. That is a short way to say to finish his house, to accomplish his eternal purpose of him coming into the created order. That in itself destroys the work of the devil. Sin contained in that, of course. And so rather than interpreting it that the devil needs to be destroyed and looking at it from the fallen mind of man and of the world, from God's perspective, indeed, there's all kinds of reasons that he appeared. One, to make his house. Two, because he wanted to walk around planet Earth in the created order and throughout the universe and participate in the created, all kinds of reasons. He wanted to express love to other beings. And historically, we see different truths like that make manifest, but they're only component parts of. Primary reason he appeared was because it brought joy to his own heart. And that joy is the expression of his person, which necessitates incarnation, creation, coming into the created order, a place to him and to be and express, and the ultimate expression he has is joint participation with other beings like himself, i.e. his children. And that allowed himself to make manifest and participate in mutual experience of joy in his life and all that type of stuff. So this is one part, but we can't interpret it from a narrow perspective. We'll miss the whole point. Why does John have it here? Is it because of sin and he's putting it in that context, or is it broader in the sense of his nature abiding in you and so on is why he came? And indeed why he came, of course, you can see one of the things he got rid of that you're so frequently having to deal with, my dear brothers and children and sisters and children of God, is this false, deceived concept of that somehow there's sin left in you after you've been born of God. And so he destroyed the devil and the devil's works. So he said, he made another point that this, it isn't there. He's done away with that. And so on. So I'm just trying to put it in a little more broader context in reference to, don't interpret it narrowly, interpret that in the context of him actually coming. His sole purpose in coming, of which many Christians would have gone to battle for, and the Crusades and the rest of it, was for the salvation of men. Well, that's true only in the context that we rightly understand what the salvation of men means. Anyway, which I know you guys understand, and we don't want to belabor that point. So a little broader interpretation. So that's what I was trying to say, Curtis. Sorry for the long extended answer.
But not really.
You know, the works of the devil can be expanded to death coming into the world and evil and all the rest of it. We don't have to get involved in that discussion and that debate. What we can just simply forego any of that is being quite comfortable with, I have the nature of God abiding in me, I'm his child, and so I don't care about evil anymore or sin. I don't have to. I do care about it for those that don't know Christ and for my brothers and sisters that are struggling with a lack of awareness of who they are as children of God. But other than that, we don't personally have to deal with it. And so we can say, depart from us, ye evildoers. I will keep the commandments of my God, as the psalmist says. Not by means of discipline and exercise, but by means of the nature of God abides in me. Mm-hmm. And be so content.
I guess that's what Paul was saying when he said, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He wasn't talking about living by his faith in the Son of God. He's talking about living by the faith of the Son of God who lived in him, in what he had done.
And we need to add that little bit of commentary to the commentary on 1 John. Well said, Curtis.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And that's, you know, exactly the same with belief. Anything else that we're challenged with that I have to go get or generate or produce or exercise needs to be put and interpreted from that same perspective that you shared about Paul, Galatians 2:20. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the belief. I live by the understanding. I live by the light. All of it, all of it, all of it. And John, once again, in this paragraph, is trying to drive that home to us. And his evidence is that we know we have the eternal life. So we know we have eternal life, which he constantly repeats, because we have his spirit, because we have his love, because we have hatred of the world, because we're not in darkness, we're walking in light, because of the experience we have, because of what he's done to us. All of it is, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And there, you know, if you think of anything in reference to things I need to hold tight, firm to the end, that's the only thing. That's what the author of Hebrews is pointing out paragraph, I think it's the first paragraph, chapter 3 of Hebrews, reference to hold this confidence firm to the end. You can't hold several confidences. Hold this confidence firm to the end. And that's what you well said, Curtis.
So
is it? Yeah, go ahead.
So this is what, in a nutshell, I guess what you're saying is, you know, that picture you had of that knight and him saying, you know, I quit. So what he's really saying is, I'm saying, you know, I can't muster this up myself. I'm tired of trying to live righteous. I'm tired of trying to create my own righteousness. Why don't I just believe in, well, it goes more than that. Why don't I
take what you said of Paul and put it right in there. What was the knight doing yielding up his sword? I'm no longer going to live by my
strength, my sword,
my faith. I'm going to live by
his.
Yours. I'm going to live by you. I'm going to live by Jesus. That's it. That's what Paul finally proclaimed in Galatians 2:20. He didn't have it any easier than the rest of us. He himself had to come to the place of realizing that when God put me to death, he actually put me to death. Which means that, or in Romans, where you're dead. You're married to another. You that's it. So you can't produce anything. So our interpretation that I've got to do, a dead guy can't do nothing. So if I've been crucified with Christ, and so far, how am I going to live? I got to live by the faith of another. And that's what John's touching on in here. So have I been born of God or not? So when we, as Christian people, try to say, well, you can't say I'm committing, if I've actually committed sin, well, then be so dead honest. I'm not a child of God. Why? Because I'm not living by the faith. I'm experiencing life that doesn't belong to him. And he died for me. And so on. And so to be able to say that I no longer sin, I mean, it's the easiest thing in the world for somebody who's come to Galatians 2:20. How few and far between historically has anybody ever said that to the body of Christ?
Especially now.
Especially now. Without a caveat that said, well, it's going to happen eventually. That is what John's not saying it's going to happen eventually.
Oh, that's great. Yeah.
Hebrews doesn't say it's going to happen eventually. Hebrews said in chapter 3, in the now of the Holy Spirit, in the now, today is the day.
Well, Mark, it's very difficult. What you said earlier about Christianity redefined, it's been redefined ever since we started hearing about it. Now, sure. I know that a person who spends enough time in prayer and in the scripture, I imagine the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives an understanding of this. But I think in our modern day, it's been so easier to listen to somebody hear something, a video or something, and believe that. And Christianity is redefined that you keep on trying and you keep on going. And now you take all this strength that God gave you and you live this. And then, okay, so then what happens then? It's the lack of real heart conviction that I totally deserve death. I don't deserve anything but death. and realizing that it's me. Sin is not a thing. Sin is not a something that whispers in my ear like the little devil on your shoulder. It's me. And so how can anybody truly get born again? It's in this day and age, it's difficult.
It's not by means of the church.
No.
Right? It's outside of that context. So it's a person straight on with God. God has only one focus, to bring every human being to the feet of Jesus Christ, bring him in through the gates into his kingdom. And the course of that, for any of us that have experienced it, in the context of the church, it has some utility. It has some practical benefit, because in it, in the church's presentation, however much it's a mixed message, we're exposed to the scriptures. We're exposed to other people that at least initially believe God exists, and at least initially say he's somebody who can be dealt with and interacted with. Independent of that, I'd suggest that every human being, as Paul talks about in Romans, is deep down in their beings aware God exists and is.
Yeah.
And because of that, you don't need the church. You don't need the scriptures. They are very, very helpful. What is need? Question then from the side is, can a human being meet their creator one-on-one, or are other people needed? I'd suggest that a human being, because of the Holy Spirit and post ascension, resurrection, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he is here bringing every person, by whatever means, to the feet of Jesus Christ. And so if it's in the context of Christian world, then the word or testimony or preaching and so forth, however befuddled we might suggest that it might be, it's useful. Those that aren't in that context. So let's just say animalistic type of human being in the context of existence in the midst of a jungle or a desert or so on, whatever it happens to be, so forth. It we're talking about the state of the human heart. Can the Holy Spirit get to that person without them learning how to read and have a Bible in their hand or something like that? I'd say yes, because what's needed? They need to have been met by the Creator. Does it need to be God the Father? It isn't going to be God the Father. It's going to be God incarnate, the one who's come into the created order. And who is that?
Jesus.
Same one we know. Do they need to know the name Jesus? No. They need to know him as God himself. And that's all that's needed. Now, we see it manifest in different world religions historically, which I know we don't have time. It'd be fun to go back and look at the different context of the history of the different religions and how they've been manifest and so forth, and evaluate outside of that type of arena with other people, look and see, well, how is God using that to wake people up to a particular level until they realize this won't do it for me, I need something else, and how the Holy Spirit might use that to bring them to, I actually need God himself. And Muslim doesn't present it, Hinduism or Muslim faith, or where does Judaism fall shy, or TM, or whatever we want to call, or mysticism in a secular perspective, man's quest for God and so forth. They have value up to a particular point. But anyway, we're well aware of that. But so, to answer your question, the Holy Spirit can use a befuddled Christian presentation in a world we find ourselves in. What's necessary is a heart that's hungry for God, because that heart and that Holy Spirit who draws that heart and is bringing it to a proper place can shortcut and curtail years and years of avenues into empty, mindless segue sidebars off into wasting a person's life trying to find God, and can bring them right smack dab to that event. If you recall, a brother up in our when we did some seminars up in Alberta, up in Edmonton, and so forth, they had a brother there who was Albert. Remember Albert?
Yeah.
Remember his testimony?
Not really.
Okay. He was an alcoholic. Still a practicing alcoholic. Married to Janet, who was his wife, and so mm-hmm. forth. But he was out, and he was a rancher farmer. He was out on a tractor. Now, he had been exposed to Christianity and would go to church and so forth, but he's a practicing alcoholic and deep into that and so forth, and would not say he was a Christian person. But he had a context for God, whatever that happens to be. I suggested that the people can have all kinds of contexts for what they perceive God to be, coming from all kinds of avenues and experience. He was out riding in a tractor, and he got hit by lightning. And he got up from the ground, and that was it. His whole testimony from then on is how God birthed him by zapping him with lightning. It's like Paul falling off a horse. And from that point onward, he was this born-again, articulate, testifying, no holds barred, God died for me. And so on. Which is quite a wonderful testimony in the whole history of that. But I know you met him several years after he had that experience. But there's someone who I'd suggest in the state of their heart was seeking after God, but in their state of their personal constitution and events of life was weighted down and perplexed by everything from chemical dependency to life's events to all this other stuff. And the Holy Spirit can zap right on through that stuff. And there's all kinds of other testimonies like that. Yeah. That's just somebody that we all know.
Mm-hmm.
And most of us, because of our context of our Christian history, put all these things in the context of the church and what the church says and how it does it and so on and so forth. But there's a whole wide world outside of that, of billions of people that the Holy Spirit is dealing with that couldn't relate to any of that other than when you start talking about the one that made them. Mm-hmm. So I know that's probably not a direct answer, look at what John is doing. I know that most of his readers at that particular time came out of the Jewish faith and saw Christ as a rabbi and a teacher in Judaism. But then they began to see him as the prophetically unfolded Messiah and so on. But what John's talking about is human experience in meeting and interacting with this God who's the father of the God-man that they met and which has no Christian context whatsoever. And so in reference to this and what John's doing, we can see that there's probably a much more efficient way to present the gospel to someone than what has been passed on to us historically. that we would proclamate. I would suggest that we get a handle on what John's doing and proclamate the Christian gospel the way Paul and John did, having to do the experience of the person of God who made an individual and bypass all the rest of that stuff. You forego all the debates about baptism and about Sabbath rest on Sundays and all the rest of this stuff that just puts pitfalls in front of people in relationship to God, rather than being, oh, this is how you're supposed to live your Christian life, and so on, by this ritual or this performance or this regimen or this, once you get through this level, you can move on to this level type of thing. Anyway. I kind of got off on a bender there, but
it's okay.
Mm-hmm. All right. I just wanted to get us to this next week now, and encourage us to reflect on the paragraph as a whole. And then we'll come back next week and we'll deal with, all right, it's all coalescing around this, the depth of what God has done and how John can say his nature abides in me. Therefore, that puts sin in a particular context that it no longer is there for a person, because the nature of sin is what I had and was. As Sonia said, it's I'm the one who's guilty and needs to be put to death, has been dealt with. And there's a new nature there. And so therefore, that puts sin in a context, or not doing right in a context, or destroying the works of the devil in a context, or knowing him in a particular context. And all has to do with the depth that John's able to point out here in this paragraph that he's brought us to up in chapter 3. It's a wonderful time in the epistle for us to to really take a little longer time with this paragraph. I know it's got more content, but it's all revolving around that for this reason. The reason is that God's nature abides in him, that I, John, can say this stuff that you're experiencing, which in turn then puts into things like our past discussion over the last few weeks, hopefully from a new light, with a little different perspective, with a degree of the excitement of freedom and release. And there's things I no longer have to do, like the night yielding up. Mm-hmm. I just don't care anymore. I don't care. I'm through being frustrated. I just give it up. I don't care. I'm just not going to do it. Mm-hmm. Save me or don't save me. I don't care. The wonderful thing is we have assurance from our brothers and sisters, and from the scriptures, and from the one we know, that he cares. So I don't have to anymore. I don't have to care. We're not directed to care. We're not directed to do anything other than live by the faith of Christ Jesus. Amen. Anybody want to say, and I'm sorry if I cut anybody short on the things they wanted to say.
No, you didn't.
Good. All right. So this next week, let's dig a little deeper behind this. Let's try to grab it as a whole. Again, now this is kind of a intellectual approach to looking at a paragraph and a thought block and through prayer, tapping into the mind of God by the Holy Spirit, he wants to show us and teach us something about the life of God, bring us into the knowledge of all truth about this faith of Christ Jesus. And we have that assurance in this epistle that we've already touched on in chapter 2. And he's doing it here, but at a richer and deeper level that, again, is going to prepare us for a culmination like the song that was sung tonight, these hallelujahs of I know I have eternal life. Beyond any way it could be discolored or defamed or derided beyond the criticism of man or the enemy or of our own weakness or apprehensions, well above any and all of that, a hallelujah that knows that we have eternal life. That is a confidence to hold fast from to the end. Thank you, author of Hebrews. Once again, amen.
Amen.
All right. So we'll pick that up. I think Marcia returns to us next week, of which we'll happily welcome her with open arms.
Mm-hmm.
Hear stories of relative events, meals shared, stories told. Thank you, Harvey.
Yeah.
All right. Good. And we don't meet till next week for Holiest of All, which I think in our study of John, we find a kind of a fresh field spiritual, scriptural enjoyment in what's unfolded in the epistle. And then also Andrew Murray's comments and his commentary, of which we can learn from both sides of what we can utilize and maybe how things might be rephrased or put in a way and how, again, taking note of there's somebody more contemporary with us than the Apostle John, who brought many people to Christ and shared the gospel in many, many effective ways, and how we can learn from that and what are the things he emphasized. But what we might in turn maybe do a redo on and present in a different way. So how to present the gospel, as Sonia was touching on there a little bit, we can learn from that. So, all right, we should be so encouraged. I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the Apostle John, the wonderful brothers and sisters we have in our history, wonderful brothers and sisters that we will be able to spend eternity together with, as well as each other. The joy we have and the depth we get to go by you, dear Holy Spirit, and just the written word, we thank you that the depths that bring absolute joy to our hearts are the depths of this faith of Christ Jesus that indeed we live by, we enjoy, and participate in with you. Ask you to bless our week now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.